Since it's Pentecost Sunday, we are breaking into our series. Pentecost, along with Christmas and Easter, are the three so-called festivals in the church calendar. And Pentecost doesn't tend to be remembered as much as the other two. And yet today, in our land, I believe Pentecost especially needs to be remembered because, in the words of Tozer, the Spirit has been relegated and is often the forgotten one. Now, Act 2 give us the details of what happened on that day. It was an Old Testament feast, and so we mustn't read too much into verse 1 when the day of Pentecost had fully come. The Lord Jesus had ascended, and before his ascension, he had taught his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit upon them in this way. And they had been meeting every day in that upper room. And it so happened on this feast day that suddenly he came down. They didn't know that it was going to happen on this particular day. The God that we have is the God of the sudden. He can surprise us. And that gives me encouragement in these days of small things. He can suddenly come into his temple. And what I would like us to look at this morning is not so much what happens to these 120 disciples. Of course, they are given power and words, different tongues. And the people in Jerusalem, especially the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews that were there for the Passover, they were amazed and perplexed at what had happened. And they can't understand. And Peter, being prompted by the Spirit, preaches the first sermon under the auspices of the Christian church. And I want us to consider verse 37. The response of the congregation to this first sermon. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, or in the authorized version, pricked in their hearts, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now that's the effect that every preacher of the gospel longs for, that the people that he's preaching to will be pricked in their hearts. It didn't just happen on the day of Pentecost. Let me give you another example, and this wasn't even a sermon. It was one-to-one evangelism. When not Peter, but the Apostle Paul with Silas were wrongfully imprisoned in Philippi, they had been blessed at midnight in that prison cell because they were singing praises to God, and there was an earthquake, and not just an earthquake, but a heartquake, because God touched the keeper of the prison. And this is the same thing. In Acts 16:30, he came and trembling asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, that is a very striking response to the presentation of the gospel. And it shows how superficial things are in our country at this moment, that kind of response is very, very rarely seen. And this is the prayer that goes out every week, that God would so come upon us that we as a people would be cut to the heart, not just unbelievers. I don't know where you are standing this morning, whether you are a true believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not, you need to be pricked in your hearts. But we as well, who are saved, need that touch. Now, this is what I'm like when it comes to the Word of God. I'm inquisitive. And I'm wondering, what was it about that sermon that had that effect? And when you look at it, we read from that sermon, there's nothing new in it. There's nothing particularly interesting about it. I'm saying that at the risk of being misunderstood. I remember picking once a volume of sermons by George Whitfield, and it had the title, Sermons on Important Subjects. I thought, this must be good. It's George Whitfield, the greatest evangelist that this country has ever produced. And it's his sermons, not on small matters, but on vital things. And I started reading them. And they were so plain. Like this sermon that Peter preached. Nothing original. No tricks of rhetoric or oratory. Just plain gospel preaching. Our former pastor, he was many years ago preaching in the Aberystwyth Conference, and he was one of the morning speakers. And this was at a time when in the conference they had teaching in the morning and the evening was for the preaching of the gospel. And during tea, Mr. Hyam was sitting with one of the men that happened to be the evening preachers, and he'd preached. And he was asking our former pastor what he thought of the message. I don't know if that was a wise thing to do. And this is what Mr. Hyam said in his winsome way. Ooh, very good. Very sound. But there wasn't enough gospel in it to convert a fly. There wasn't enough gospel truth in it to touch even a fly. Now, I think he was onto something there. And when you look at this sermon of Peter's, I know the Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, but what he said is significant as well. And there's enough gospel here, not just to convert a fly, but to convert a multitude of people. So let us look at this to begin with. If we want meetings where people are crying, what must I do to be saved? Because they've been cut to their hearts. Then there needs to be gospel truth there. In the announcement, our secretary said, the service tonight will be a gospel service. Well, it won't be tonight, because this morning's service is more gospel. And that's the distinction we make, rightly or wrongly. In the mornings, we have teaching. In the evenings, it is more gospel. But in many ways, you can't make it as black and white in that. Because when you look at the sermons of Scripture, even when it's believers that are being addressed, there is still gospel there. But this is what we mean. Sometimes there is more gospel truth than at other times. There are parts of Scripture that deal with the old story of Jesus and his love in a more clear way than other parts of Scripture. It's all God's word. But there are particular truths that we call gospel truths because God often uses those to prick the consciences of people. And that's what we find here about Peter's sermon. It's gospel he's preaching. Thomas Chalmers, that great theologian in Scotland in the 19th century, he put it like this: preachers ought often be in the big things, the gospel things. What will we be spending eternity doing? You know, eternity isn't going to be long enough to praise the Lamb for his sacrifice for our sins. That's how big this gospel is. Our minds, even now, cannot contemplate what it meant to the Son of God to become a man in order to die for us. And even when we are perfect in eternity, it's not going to be long enough. How much we need to hear these gospel truths in this short, uncertain world that we're living in. There is much talk today about evangelism, getting the gospel out, and that is a very good thing to be talking about. But it's very, very sad, if not tragic, if there's always talk about evangelism and no talk about the evangel. How can people get the evangel out if they don't know what it is themselves? Oh, we as believers need to be weekly exposed to this gospel. That is why when we've got Roger Carswell with us in a few weeks' time, he's not only going to be talking about evangelism, he's going to be preaching the evangel, the gospel. Now then, what are these gospel truths? Well, what is Peter doing here? Let me list a few of them for you. He's not preaching his own ideas. What use would that have been? Human ideas change. I can't keep up with them. If you try to be fashionable, you are already out of fashion. And you can be just as much fashionable when it comes to ideas as clothes and other things. What does Peter do? Well, half of his sermon is quotations from the Old Testament. There's no molecule of human ideas here. What is he doing then? He's simply opening the word. There's that famous quotation of Luther's. This is how Luther explained the Protestant Reformation, another move of the spirits that changed Western Europe for good. And Luther said, we didn't do anything. Me and Philip Melanchthon, we just sat drinking Wittenberg beer. What happened then? The Lord did it. What did you do, Luther? We simply released the word. God did the rest. And that's all Peter is doing here. He's simply letting loose the lion of the scriptures. He's not even trying to defend the lion. He's opening the cage and it's getting out to the people. Oh, that is what we need to hear when we're hearing the gospel. Not the ideas of men. Not what we think this generation needs to hear in terms of the gospel. Tailoring it to our times. Not at all. It's the word. Truth. Unchanged. Unchanging. There's a lovely Welsh hymn for children which says, Newid mae gwybodaeth a dysgeidiaeth dyn. Ever changing is knowledge and human understanding. Aros mae efengyl, Iesu Grist yn un. Jesus' gospel is ever the same, the word. Oh, don't you love it? This doesn't change. What does Peter do in this word? What particularly is he talking about? Well, this is another thing that amazes me. He's not talking about what the church doing. He's not referring to himself. There's very few, if not any, anecdotes here. Well, what is he talking about then? Well, we had the people in Jerusalem, even before Peter opened his mouth, saying in one sentence what these disciples were talking about. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is what Peter is releasing from the word. This word isn't man's word, and it doesn't talk about man to begin with. It talks about God. It talks about God's activity. It talks about what God does in us. It talks about the glory going to God. It's all about God. Oh, this is what we need to return to. How often I have to attend conferences and all we're talking about is what we are doing. It wearies me. Oh, to hear about what God is doing. That's how one evangelist dealt with the churches that he spoke at. He would hold a meeting with the elders and deacons and he would ask them, can you point to me anything that is happening in your church that can only be attributed to a supernatural work of the Spirit of God? If you're a non-Christian here this morning, I'm sure you don't want to hear about us. You want to hear about this Savior, Jesus Christ, Son of God. Now, what has God done? Well, what are these wonderful works of God? You know, that word wonderful means awesome. And so awesome, it has to be admired at. That's the kind of feeling I have when I'm looking at a mountain. Maybe you don't have the same feeling. Maybe it's something else that does it to you. Those mountains in Scotland are awesome. One has to be careful that one doesn't worship them. They point to the awesome character of God. Now then, what has God done? What does Peter preach about here? One thing. You know, Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested by God. Approved by God. Verse 22. Christ, the doctrine. Christ, the teaching, the practicality. Christ, the end. Christ, the beginning. You can't get away from Jesus of Nazareth, this man that many of these people would have heard about, Peter would have known, this man that came from Galilee. No good thing has ever come out of Galilee. This carpenter's son, not an important person in the eyes of the world. And yet here is this man, capital M, approved by God, the only man approved by God. Why? Because he's none other than the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth is a man, a real man, but at the same time, he is God, God and man in one person. Now, can you see why Peter is talking about this Christ? What are the other things compared to this? This wonderful person. Now, this is what encourages us here this morning. He is accepted by God. Often, God the Father would say of his Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He can't say that of us. We are imperfect, and even as Christians, we fail him. But Jesus Christ is acceptable. And this is what gives us hope. There is none other good enough to pay the price of sin. Only he could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's what Peter is saying to this congregation. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that can be your savior. His perfect life, his miracles, they were all signs pointing to who he is. And then, of course, he comes to his death, him being delivered, verse 23, by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Oh, the Pharisees thought that they were doing away with this man who claimed to be the Messiah, while in fact God was in control and God was using the evil deed of these wicked men to bring about his purpose of redemption. That's the glory of the gospel. It looked as if God's plan had failed when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in actual fact, that was the centerpiece, the crux of our salvation, because it was by being abandoned by the Father that Christ was bearing the punishment for our sins. That's what his death means. We were discussing advice to open-air preachers in one of our meetings, and this is one quote that has stuck with me. Get to the cross as quickly as you can, and when you've got there, stay there for as long as you can. Why? Because it was there that he paid the debts too great for us with his own precious blood. This is the pinnacle of the mountain, if you like. The death of Jesus Christ. And then, the resurrection. There wouldn't have been a resurrection unless Jesus had paid the debts. But oh, how much attention Peter gives to the resurrection, whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then he quotes one of the Psalms of David, which we don't need to look into. But this is the point. The resurrection proves that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. This is the only man approved of God. How can I know that I'm going to be accepted by God if I trust in Jesus Christ? This is your proof. He is risen. How can I know that he has conquered all my enemies? This is the proof. He has trodden down the last enemy, death. This is the Saviour that we are preaching. See Christ, the victor raised in resurrection life, the mighty arm of God displayed, who ends the strife. He is the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall and hell their lots. Before I was converted, I used to think, I was searching, so I was mixed up in my thinking. I need a religion that deals with death. Do you think like that? I know it is possible to get morbid, but you're a realist if you are thinking about your death, because one day we will all have to leave this world behind. And I couldn't get any satisfaction from other human ideologies because death wasn't part of the equation. I was worried about what would happen to me after I died. I wasn't just a body. I knew I was a soul, and that this soul is immortal, and that one day I would have to cross that river of death and stand on the brink of eternity. And I knew that because of my sin, I'd be condemned. My soul wanted to be saved, and I wanted a religion that not just had death in the equation, but that dealt with it. And that's what Jesus Christ did on that cross. The death of death in the death of Christ. And it was proved by him being raised from the dead. I serve a risen Saviour. The last enemy has been routed. Satan, hell, the lot of them has been made a public example of. Jesus bore my hell. I will never have to suffer that eternal torment. He has softened the pillow of death, and he has given a living hope, and he can give you the same as well. Preachers ought always be in the big things. What bigger thing than this? What bigger issue than issues of eternal life and eternal death? I've said it before, I don't know how funeral directors can keep sane, because they're confronted daily by the last enemy. But I am more than sane, because the strength of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is his exaltation. I'm hurrying through these things. These are the gospel truths, the big truths. Where is Jesus Christ now? Well, there's no grave. You won't find his bones anywhere, not even in India. He is alive. This God-man is as living now as he was 2,000 years ago, but he's nowhere in this world. He ascended to heaven, and he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's on a throne. All power and authority has been given to him. Jesus is Lord. He's in control of everything. That is why he is called the King of Kings. And he can take care of himself. And he, what is he doing? He's pouring his Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. He poured it in abundance upon his church first, and then upon these people that heard Peter's sermon. But he doesn't just do that when there is a revival. He is doing it all the time. That's how I came to faith in Jesus Christ. It was because the risen, ascended Savior called me by his Spirit to himself. And he's done the same to others here. He's powerful. And he can do the same to you. That's why I despair of none. When his word is released, especially when these gospel truths are being declared, he can come. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your hearts? Have you heard him convicting you? Maybe pricking you in your conscience, making you realize that you're not ready to die like me. You have an everlasting soul, and you must one day stand before your Maker. And whatever excuses you have, they are useless before God, who sees the hearts. Have you heard him wooing after him, telling you that it is not through works of righteousness which you do, but through his perfect life, his atoning sacrifice, that you can be accepted with God? Now then, that's what Peter preaches. Gospel truths. There is more than enough gospel in his sermon to convert a multitude. But then, look at the manner that he preaches it. The Spirit came upon him as he was preaching. This is how I tend to think of these gospel truths. They're combustible. You know when you have to build a fire? Have you ever built a fire? It's often damp in this country. And people make the mistake of trying to use wood that's a bit damp. It's not combustible. What you need is stuff that will light up easily. And it's like that when it comes to these truths. I'm not surprised sometimes if the Holy Spirit is withholding his influences from us because we are not putting enough combustible truths on the altar. We're majoring on minors, and that's not what the Spirit wants of us. The Spirit doesn't even want us to preach on the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke to his disciples before his crucifixions, he said, when he is come, he will draw all the attention upon me, the Spirit's spotlights, the Son, and his saving work. These are the truths that he delights to set fire to. It's anointed preaching. Not only is the preacher anointed by the Spirit, but the hearers are as well. You know what happens when that silence falls upon a congregation. It's not produced. It's something that God does. That's what we need. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It didn't just happen on the day of Pentecost. All throughout the book of Acts, you see this Spirit being poured forth. Peter was preaching to a very different congregation. In Acts 10, he was preaching in the house of Cornelius, a God-fearer, but something happened as he was preaching. Peter didn't work this up. Peter didn't try and influence the congregation in front of him while Peter was still speaking these words, the same gospel truths as he preached on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That's it. It's not just the word has to be there. But as Paul said, writing to the Thessalonians, our gospel came unto you, not in word only. It did come in word. The word is vital. As Luther said, it's got to be let loose. And the word has to be the words of Christ, those gospel truths. But the word in and of itself is not enough. It's accompanied by the Spirit's power. That's our need. That's why often the gospel today isn't having much of an effect. There's nothing wrong wrong with the gospel. It's the old, old story of Jesus and his love. It's the power that is needed. It's as if we're experts on altar building. We've got all the pieces in place, and we've become such experts at the minutiae that we can look back at other altar builders and say that they were wrong there. But, oh, my friends, they had the fire come upon their altars, and we know very little of the fire of the Spirit coming upon our altars. That's what made the difference here. D.L. Moody, he started as he was converted as a gospel preacher in young people's Sunday schools, and he had a measure of success. But then one day, an elderly lady heard him preach. And she said to him afterwards, "I'm praying for you." "Oh," he said, "what are you praying for?" "I'm praying that you might be baptized with the Spirit." And Moody was convicted by that. And I think one day he was at this old lady's house, and on the linoleum floor, it wasn't a wealthy home, he was on his knees praying for the gift of the Spirit. And it didn't happen then. But one day when Moody was walking down one of the main streets in New York City, the Spirit came upon him. And Moody didn't throw away his sermons after that. He preached the same old sermons, but now with an effect that they didn't have before. That's what happens here, my friends. This is anointed preaching. And this is why I'm concentrating on the gospel. The Spirit delights to set fire to gospel truths. Oh, listen to the Apostle Paul trying to describe his preaching. He's very honest. He puts it like this: "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." He did declare the testimony of God. "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That was the crux of his message. "As with Peter, and what was the manner? I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but," this is what makes the difference, "in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's it. Listen to Spurgeon here. "We must not forget also that there had been a long session of earnest, united, believing prayer on the part of the whole church. Peter was not alone. He was the voice of a praying company, and the believers had been with one accord in one place, crying for a blessing. And this not only was the Spirit resting upon the preacher, but on all who were with him." What a difference this makes to a preacher of the gospel. His power is enhanced a hundredfold. And again, should we be surprised if there is a lack of power and anointing upon our preaching? Where is the praying? Oh, the church is dying on her knees because she's not living. The church is dying on her feet because she's not living on her knees. The prayer meeting, that powerhouse of the church. Oh, these things are so clear and plain. There's no need for some new thing in the church. It's these old things with that power that needs to come upon them. Oh, that myself as a preacher would be more plain here, and we as a people would be more in prayer. Oh, notice something else that Peter is doing here. He's not just rehearsing a message that he's already prepared. He stood up, moved by the Spirit. He is given words. He is not saying something that's theory. He's preaching from his own experience. This is how the Savior put it. He said, "Tarry at Jerusalem and wait for the gift of the Spirit. Then you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Peter's not an advocate for the gospel. He's a witness to it. What does an advocate do? An advocate defends a case. And there are people today who can be brilliant at making a case for the gospel. But Peter isn't doing that. He's doing something much more than that. He's bearing witness to it. What's a witness? A witness is a person who's seen it. A witness is a person who's been there. A witness is a person who's speaking from the abundance of the heart. That's what Peter is doing. A little later in the Acts, when Peter and James and John are brought before the authorities, they tell them, look here, ought you not stop speaking in the name of Jesus? You can talk about other things. You can talk about religion. You can talk about other good things. But try not to bring in Jesus. What's Peter's answer? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He is preaching from his heart. Bunyan, oh Bunyan, the writer of the greatest book in the English language, Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know what Bunyan did when he started preaching? He'd never been to school. Not just Bible school, he'd not been to school. Do you know what he did? He says in his quaint way, I preached what I felt. What I smartingly did feel. And Bunyan knew that he was a sinner, in and of himself, condemned by God. But by God's grace, he had come to experience salvation in Christ, and he wanted to preach that to everybody. George Whitfield said, I preach a felt Christ. And Peter was doing the same. Well, time is going, but he's applying this gospel, you know. The Bible describes the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Some people leave the sword in its sheath. They just talk about the gospel. Peter doesn't do that. Some people take the sword out of the sheath, but they use the flat of the sword. They don't want to offend people too much. So when they have an opportunity to preach the gospel, they don't want to be too plain. They're just using the flat of the sword. That's not going to cut anybody's hearts. That's not going to prick anybody's consciences. What Peter is doing is using the sharp edge of the sword. Through the Spirit, that sword is being used to convict people of their sin. And, oh, that's what I need to do as I come to a conclusion in applying these truths to us. What made these people feel so convicted that they had to cry out, what shall we do? You see, Peter didn't spend that much time mentioning specific sins. He spends most of his time presenting Jesus Christ. And our danger today is that we are always talking about sins, especially in this immoral age. We're getting on to our high platforms and we're denouncing people for being sinners. And the problem with that is we pat ourselves on our backs then because we're not guilty of those things. But Peter isn't like that at all. He's preaching as a dying man to dying men. And what's used of the Spirit here to cut into the hearts of this people is this truth that they crucified the Savior. That Jesus hung on that cross because of their actions. And you will say to me, but Pastor, that can't be true of us because we weren't there. Well, let me read some words in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 12:10. This brings all these things together. This is the thrust of it. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, looking to Pentecost, of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. My friends, it was your sin and mine that caused Jesus Christ to suffer so on that cross. We weren't physically there, but spiritually Our sins were the spear. Our sins were the crowny thorn. Our sins were the bitter wine. Our sins were the whips that cut into his body. Our sins was the cause of the Father abandoning him. Our sins made him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that, it cuts us to the heart because it shows that every one of us, whether we're respectable sinners or whether we're out and out sinners, that we are all God haters in our hearts. And it brings us to a point of despair when it comes to saving ourselves. But it gives us hope because he suffered for our sins once and forever. And that we are accepted of God the moment we trust in him. We turn from our sins, our self-sins especially, our self-righteousness is the worst, and we turn to him with nothing to offer and simply believe in him as our Lord and Saviour. Do you know what? Peter was preaching here to the Jerusalem sinner, to the very people that had cried away with him. And this is how big God's love is. His grace is so great that he's offering this Saviour to the worst of sinners. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Tell this word of grace to all. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin, openeth to me heaven again. With him I may enter in. Death has no more sting nor pain. Christ receiveth sinful men. Praise be to his name. Let us sing.